I know some of our younger parents and some of our teachers could answer this question for me, but I'm not sure they still do this in school, but this used to be a staple. And it was, when I was little, this was one of my absolute favorite days in school. Show and tell. Right? That was a great moment. You just could not wait for everybody to see. You'd bring you know, your Hot Wheel or your monster truck or your house, your little playhouse or whatever it was. You know, way back in the day, you'd bring in your 22. You know, can't do that anymore. They frown upon that. But man, it was so awesome. You were excited to show and tell, right? Because that's what you do at show and tell. And you were excited to hear what other people brought also. You know, they would explain why they liked it and what they loved so much about it, even though, you know, what they brought wasn't anywhere half as good as what you were going to show, right? You know, show and tell was great. I really loved, as a kid, show and tell. And I bring that up because today we're picking up where we left off last week in our three-part series on the Trinity. And I just want you to know that God the Father loves to show and tell the Son. And he is proud to be able to reveal Jesus to us in the way that he did. This is just a basic primer. This is not a comprehensive dealing with the Trinity. But this is a fundamental belief of our faith, the nature of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's important for us to be wise in these things, even though that they're complicated and, you know, incomprehensible in some ways. Last week, we looked at this idea of the Trinity. I just want to revisit. You know, in Genesis 1:26, in the creation account, it says, "Let us," which is a plural pronoun, right? "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness," right? And so there's this idea from the very beginning of a triune God, a God who is a Trinity, three persons. In Genesis 11, verse 7, it's the story of the Tower of Babel. Remember that, when they're building this huge tower and God strikes them with confusion, and it says, "Come," and this is God talking, "come, let us," again, it's a plural pronoun, "go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." In Isaiah 6, verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying," and this is the voice of the Lord, "whom shall I," singular pronoun, "send, and who will go for us?" Plural. So this idea of the three in one, that there's one God. We are a monotheistic religion. There's only one God, but he has three parts. There's this thing that it's called the shield of the Trinity, and it has a lot of different ways that they produce it. Some of them are fancier than others, and usually you'll see it in churches, and it'll be this Latin. Everybody understand that? Yeah, I have the easier version here. This is the shield of the Trinity. And what it is the Father. You go around the outside edge and you realize that the Father is not the Son, right? And the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's not the Son. But the Father is God. And the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. He is a unique being in this way. Three parts, one being. So today we're going to look at the second, the Son, God the Son. Because nobody really questions the Father being God. And that's pretty well agreed upon. You won't find very many people who have hang-ups about the Father being God. The deity of the Father isn't really ever in dispute. But even among Christians, sometimes people will quabble about Jesus. Is he God? Is he something in between. You know, how much God is he? You know, is he God with a capital G, or is he God with a lowercase g? Some of the questions that people have are valid. They're worth considering. You know, this is confusing territory for a human brain. And so, you know, if the Father is already God, how can Jesus also be God? You know, God is sovereign, but we see that Jesus is being sent by God. Jesus asks permission from the Lord. But, you know, so how does that mean that Jesus is also sovereign? Because if he's God, he's got to be sovereign. You know, how much God is he? You know, people want to mess with percentages. Is he like 80% human and 20% God? Or is he 20% human and 80% God? Because how can he be 100% God and 100% man at the same time? Because for those of you who are counting, that's 200%. God is eternal, right? We know this to be true about him. He always has, always is, and always will be. But Jesus died. So doesn't that mean that he isn't eternal? Like, how can God die? And then you've got the whole begotten thing, and that really gets people thrown off track, because we have this whole construct of thinking already in our minds about what it means, comes to being begat and being the begetter, right? There is a sequence of events. The begetter, the dad, comes first, right? And then later comes the begat. So there are questions worth pondering and investigating, but the scope here today isn't to answer all of those questions. Okay, merely what I'm hoping to clarify is that Jesus is indeed God. Some of these questions, most of them actually have very good, very satisfying explanations. We just don't have time to explore all of them today, when my purpose really is just to summarize and kind of give a primer on what the Trinity is. So how do we know Jesus is God? Why is that a claim that the church makes about Jesus? Well, for starters, it's a claim that Jesus makes about himself. That's a good place to start, right? If we're going to have any certainty about what we're studying, you know, we've got to start with the Holy Scriptures. We have to appeal to them for our basis of truth about the nature of Jesus and who he is. And in that record, we start with what Jesus claims about himself, because if Jesus never claimed to be God, why would we make that claim? Does that make any sense at all? To claim something about him that he doesn't claim for himself. So that's where we meet our first roadblock. Because Jesus never directly claimed to be God. Did you know that? Never once does he use the specific phrase, "I am God." Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't claim it. It just means that he hasn't ever said it that clearly, that specifically. It would have been a little nicer, honestly, if he had. But I think that by the end of this message, you will agree, it's really an inconsequential detail. Because there are tons. There is an abundance of blatant, indirect claims that Jesus says that we can use to point to our thesis of his divinity. For instance, in the book of John, chapter 6, 8, 10, 14, and 15, you've got these seven I am statements that Jesus makes about himself. They're metaphors, they're word pictures explaining aspects of his reason for coming. You've got, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. And these were given for two reasons. One, to teach. Two, to reveal. It was given us to teach us about the role between Jesus and mankind. You know, he's our shepherd. He's here to protect us and watch over us and help us to grow and to nurture us. He is the door, so he's going to be the judge of all mankind. Nobody gets into heaven except through him. He's the vine. We don't have life unless we're connected to him. He's the bread of life. We actually have literally no life without him. But each one of these was a loaded statement because they were also intended to reveal. The words I am that starts every one of those phrases doesn't necessarily pack a lot of punch for us. You know, as Americans in what century are we even anymore? I'm from the 1900s, so I can't ever remember, you know. But we have to have be told why it's significant. We have to have it explained for us that Jewish readers and listeners, for them, these were special words. My grandpa, he passed away a few years back, and he had special words for my grandma. And I mean zero impoliteness for this. I tell this story in genuine admiration and respect because my grandpa loved grandma. And grandma loved him. I mean, they would cackle at one another like old married couples will do sometimes. But Wendy and I, by accident one time on one of our trips to Oregon, we caught my grandpa saying, woof, to grandma. He kind of gave her this sideways glance, like we weren't looking, and he said, Janice, woof. Like the lion from the Wizard of Oz, you know? It's probably spelled W-U-F-F. I mean, it was so hilarious to us, and we kind of giggled, and, you know, fellas, if you want to express your undying attraction for the lady in your life, every now and then, you should give her a good woof. Right? Special words. I am for Jews. Those are special words. Those are covenant words. Those are the words that the Lord used to identify himself to Moses, and those are the words that he said to give to Pharaoh, I am that I am. You probably couldn't find more famous words in all of Israel. I am. And when Jesus made his seven I am statements, technically there's even two more that don't normally get thrown in that group, but without a doubt, he was saying, I am. Now today, people would say, well, he's appropriating those words, right? But it's only appropriation if it's not also true about you. And so this wasn't appropriation, it was association. He was saying, these are my words too. I also am. Now, for some people, this isn't a terribly convincing argument. It's too much word moving around, and you know. But trust me, the Jews didn't miss the message. At one point, they picked up stones to stone him, saying, he's claiming to be God. We've got to kill him, for that's heresy. So just because it isn't immediately and readily apparent to us doesn't mean that isn't what he's doing. I also am. Now, beyond the I am statements, Jesus claimed ownership of things that were clearly the possession of God. In Matthew 13, he talks about the angels. Now he will send his angels. And he claims ownership of the kingdom of God in Matthew 21. And in Matthew 25, he says that he is going to be the one that judges the world. In Mark chapter 2, he says that he has the ability to forgive sins. This is a story where some friends brought part of their crew, and they tore a hole in the roof of this poor homeowner, and they dropped this guy down who was a cripple, hoping in faith, in this remarkable expression of faith, that Jesus would heal this man. And Jesus, seeing their expression of faith, he says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, the Pharisees were like, "Wow, he can't do that. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus, knowing that's what they're thinking, he doesn't even argue with them. Because the funny part about it is, they're right. He agrees with them. But he questions them. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your mat and walk? And you might think, well, saying your sins are forgiven, which is true. But the reality is, nobody knows. You can't see if that happens. So saying take up your mat and walk shows if you really have power and authority, because you get to see if they actually do it. And he says this very curious thing. He says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the power and authority to forgive sins, I tell you, take up your mat and walk. And the man does. The obvious implication being that Jesus proved that he can forgive sins, thus declaring that he is God. Jesus claimed in Mark 14 that he can reign over the world, that this is his world. He claimed that his own words that came out of his mouth were on equal terms or better than the Old Testament scriptures. That's quite an assertion. Numerous times he would say, you have heard that it was said. And he would refer to some Old Testament scripture, and then he would follow it up by saying, but I say to you. And then he would add to them or clarify them. And so he's elevating his own words to be equal with the words of God in the Old Testament. He claims to be one with the Father. In John 10, 30, he says, I and the Father are one. In John 14, 7, excuse me, he says, if you have seen me, you have also seen the Father. He claims to have power of life and death. In John 5, 21, he says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases to give it. And lastly, he accepted worship. In the story of the triumphal entry, people are praising him and worshiping him, and others pleaded with Jesus to make them stop. You know, worship is only for God. They shouldn't be worshiping you. They should only worship God. And how did Jesus respond? If they don't worship me, the stones will. Inanimate objects will give me praise and honor and glory and will sing to me if you don't. So like I said, even though he never directly says the words, I, Jesus, am God, it's totally unnecessary for developing a theology that considers Jesus to be divine. And there's a plethora of other ways that we can look at Scripture to explain that. There's a couple of Greek words that maybe will help a little. Maybe, depending on how much you're into words. The first word is the word morphe. I'm going to use the ESV here because It's a little bit clearer, I think, than the NIV. So this is from Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now the first time in verse 6, when it says he was in the form God, oh, we've got NIV on this one, that's okay. When it says nature, that's the place where it says form. And it comes from the Greek word morphe, which morphe is, it's the specific character or the essential form. It's literally what constitutes a thing. You know, it's the essence of something. It's the substance of it. And it sits actually in contrast with the word schema, which when it says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, that's the word schema. So we have the same word that's translated for us, nature, or translated for us as the word form in English, but it's two different Greek words, which is intentional by Paul. Because schema is just the shell, it's the appearance, the outward look of something. It's like a photograph or an idol or a sculpture is a schema, a form of something. It looks like it on the outside, it's the appearance of it, but in every other way, it's completely different. It's not the same thing, it just kind of looks like the thing. But morphe is the same on the outside, but also the same everywhere else. It is equal in substance and in essence. It's the same thing. And so when it says, though he was in the morphe of God, he's saying he's God. He's the same thing. So we have the truth of Christ's divinity hidden in the Greek language. So Jesus, he is the same as God. He is God. He is divine in all of the same ways and to the same extent as the Father. He's eternal. He's pre-existent. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving. He is not a lowercase g. He is capital G-O-D, God. Just like the Trinity shield shows, the Father's not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But the Father is God, and Jesus is God. They are God. But the mystery of the Trinity is that they're also separate, unique, they're different. In the case of the Son, Jesus is the incarnation of God. He is God in the flesh. That's literally what it means. That the incarnation is the Latin word to put on flesh. The Father never puts on flesh. The Spirit, because the Father is Spirit. And the Holy Spirit never put on flesh. It's in his name, right? He is the Holy Spirit, not the holy flesh. Only Jesus puts on flesh, and he does this so that God can make his dwelling among us. Now, I want to clarify what this means a little bit, because it's not like it's a Halloween suit that God puts on, hey, I'm human. And it's not like the Greek gods, who would come down and pretend to be human and they'd mess with them or sleep with them and do just chaotic stuff. Consider Batman for a moment, okay? Maybe we can get some help from the Caped Crusader. We know that Bruce Wayne is Batman, right? During the day, he is the billionaire playboy. He drives hot cars, and he eats in fancy restaurants, and he gets invited to fancy shindigs and hootenannies, right? Everybody wants his money. Batman, he mostly operates at night. He's brooding and this brutal hero of justice. And the reality is everybody wants Bruce Wayne to come over. Nobody wants Batman to come over. But if he shows up at your shindig, you're in trouble, right? We all, as readers, know it's the same person. Two different expressions. Same man, different people, right? And some people mistakenly think that that's what Jesus is, that's God putting on a flesh suit and pretending to be a person for a while. But here's where it breaks down. Here's why that's not a correct understanding. Bruce Wayne and Batman can never be in the same place at the same time. Or if you want to be really technical about it, they always are, right? Because they're the same person. But they can't have a conversation with one another. Like they can't go back to the Batcave and play catch. They don't call each other on bat phones. Batman will never come and save Bruce Wayne. Because he can't. It's the same person. But there are several places where we have both God the Father and God the Son present at the same time. Look at the Transfiguration, the baptism of Jesus. Even in the book of Revelation, we see both present at the same time. And God says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." There's another Greek word that may help here. It comes from the same passage from Philippians 2, from verse 7. The word is kenosis. And it's the place in verse 7 where it says that Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself of his deity to become a man. He left the glory of heaven to live among us. To borrow from another superhero, in one of the Superman movies, one of the Christopher Reeves ones, Superman decides that he's going to go to his fortress of solitude and he's going to empty himself of his supermanliness because he wants to live a normal life. He wants to love and be loved by Lois Lane, and so he uses this special crystal and he removes his powers and. And he goes to the diner and he promptly gets in a fight and gets popped in the mouth by this bully and he bleeds, right? Superman, emptied of his powers, he bleeds like a human, but things change really rapidly and the planet needs Superman, right? And so what does Clark do? He goes back and he refills himself with his powers. He becomes fully Superman again and saves mankind because nobody else can do it. Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. He became human, but when it was needed in order to save mankind, he refilled himself with the fullness of his deity and he saved us. Jesus came and lived among us because of the great distress that humanity was in due to the brokenness and the devastation caused by sin. He limited himself. And by leaving the splendor of heaven and the unhampered communion that he had with God, he did that so that we could have the opportunity to also be with God through faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is not just one God who puts on a flesh suit. Jesus is part of a triune God who took on flesh to accomplish his will for us. So I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. What are the implications of the deity of Christ? What's the big falutin idea? What difference does it make? Why does it matter if Jesus is God or not? Can't he just be the Messiah? Something in between? One, it makes a difference because there's this huge chasm between us and God. We are very limited in our ability to perceive and receive the fullness of God because of our sin, and because God is without bodily form, we can't comprehend him. Jesus functions as a material expression of an immaterial God. In the Old Testament, people couldn't encounter God without putting their very lives at risk. Moses wasn't allowed to see God, just his afterglow. And Isaiah, he cried out, I'm ruined, when he came in contact with the glory of God. And the sinfulness of mankind, it prevents us from having direct contact with God's perfection and his holy nature. But I love the way that S.D. Gordon, who was an evangelist from long ago, he said, Jesus was God spelling himself out in a language humanity can understand. I love that. Jesus is God spelling himself out in a language humanity can understand. It's like last week with my box and the handles. Jesus is God with handles on. The Son appealed to people in a way that God the Father never will. He reminded us that what God truly wants is relationship and closeness and intimacy. The Son, as the second part of the Trinity, is God's way of showing the world his love, his grace, his mercy. And he showed us the nature of the Father. He told us about the Father's plan to rescue us through, to rescue the world through himself. Two, Jesus is capable of doing everything he says he will do. We learn that because he's divine. Now, it's funny because if you look up the scriptures to see who raised Jesus from the dead, you will find verses that say that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But you will also find verses that say that Jesus was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there are also verses that say Jesus raised himself from the dead. And so we have scriptures that say that the whole of the Trinity was involved in the resurrection. If Jesus can raise himself from the dead, he can raise me. He can raise my grandparents. He can raise my kids, my spouse. If he is God, there is nothing he can't do. He totally and truly can and completely can forgive my sins. He can make me clean. He can heal all of my wounds, those on the outside, like my knee that's not very good and my bad eyes and the scars. But he can also heal those things that are broken on the inside. The failures, the insults, the hurtful words, the broken promises, just the brokenness in me. He can heal it all. If he is God, then salvation is accessible. We know from the scriptures that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. But we also know that no one is saved by the sacrifice of animals, bulls and goats. And so how are we going to be saved? Just any old person won't do because we're all sinful. We all need forgiveness, so we can't provide forgiveness. But Jesus, as a man in the flesh, is a proper representative for all of humanity. He can go in our place, but as infinite God, his shed blood is worth the lives of every person who has ever and will ever live. Even if Jesus doesn't return for another 20,000 years or more, his blood is sufficient to cover all of it. Every person. Four, Jesus is the judge. I don't know how many of you remember these signs that used to be in kitchens everywhere. They were on aprons and mugs and, you know, posters. It said, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Well, if Jesus is the judge, that's somebody I want to keep happy. And lastly, worship of Jesus is appropriate. I mentioned earlier about the stones crying out, and you know, it's good for us to worship the Father. It is also good for us to worship the Son. It's not idol worship. It's not putting another God out there before the Lord. To worship Jesus is to worship God. Jesus is not the Father, and Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is God. I like how my friend Jeff Randleman put it. This is a great line. It may be an obvious statement, but if we are to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to the world, we must first know who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish on our behalf. How can we, as a church, accomplish our mission of sharing the gospel of Christ if we don't know who Christ is? If we just have this vague idea. If we're to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to the world, we must first know who Jesus Christ is. I stand here before you today, and I tell you that God the Father was proud to show and tell God the Son to us by sending him in the flesh. It is to our great benefit to know him and to be acquainted with him. And a day is coming when people will know. Everyone will. There is a day set in the future where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what we know to be true. That Jesus is God. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise and adoration now and forevermore be yours. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you humbled by your presence. The fact that you would condescend to become one of us, you didn't have to do that. That was just a product of your undying love, your perfect love. You came here to reveal yourself to us, to show us that you are not unapproachable, but that there are appropriate ways to approach you. And you've gone so far. You've taken all the first steps, and all we have to do is just respond. So help us to honor you the way that you want to be honored, the way that you deserve to be honored. Guide and direct our steps, Father. Forgive the abundance of our sin. We pray these things in the name of your Son, who is God. Amen.